reading from Matthew is the traditional last Sunday's reading for the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is an unveiling, a revealing of something more real behind the surface appearances. And the transfiguration on the mountain in Matthew's gospel is the culmination of that revealing. For the disciples, this is where the dark went out. And they have to decide whether or not they are afraid of the light.
Six days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead."
So this transfiguration thing, it's a literal mountaintop experience for Peter and James and John. It's an amazing thing for them because they're chosen from all of Jesus' disciples to be the select three to go up the mountain with Jesus for this mountaintop experience. But the scene is set in the context of the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus, in Luke's wording, has set his face toward Jerusalem. Jesus is now clear about what his last days of ministry are going to be about. And that is to set his face toward Jerusalem, to head toward Jerusalem. It is to confront the unjust and oppressive powers and authorities of both the Roman Empire and the temple, church and state. It will mean a betrayal, an arrest, and a crucifixion. It is the valley of the shadow of death that Jesus is now walking through. And Jesus invites three of his followers up to the mountaintop for this quick bit of transcendent reality before the tears and the sweat and the blood of Holy Week. We've talked a lot about church this morning. The church is a very rare word in the Gospels. The word church shows up zero times in Mark's Gospel, zero times in Luke's Gospel, zero times in John's gospel. Four times in Matthew. And three of them, tellingly, and it shows that the church has not changed in 2,000 years, three of the events of church showing up in Matthew's gospel is dealing with how do you handle members of the church being crappy to other members of the church. And the fourth time happens a few verses before this trip to the mountains. Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19. Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia, where we get the word ecclesiastical and stuff. Ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. Ek for out, and ecclesia is the called ones. It was originally a secular term for Greek citizens who were called out of their homes to gather in a public place for discussion or argument. It was the ancient Greek equivalent of Vermont's town meeting. It was a gathering. It was an assembly. It was a secular term. But Matthew redefines it for people of faith. And for Matthew, I think ecclesia meant first a people called out from their homes to gather to listen for the voice of the beloved. And second, we are a people called out into the world from the safety of these four walls to live out the words of the beloved. To be ecclesia means we are called to embody the words of Jesus, just as Jesus was the embodiment of the Word of God. To embody the love of God's embodied love, we're called to be hands and feet of Christ in the world. And that beloved one, God says, listen to him. There was not a lot of listening going on at the General Conference in St. Louis. There were speeches, yes, but very little listening. Everyone who came with an agenda. And the agenda for 53% of those gathered was to tell lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, and queer folk that they were not fully children of God. Now, 70% of the U.S. delegation voted for what was called the One Church Plan, which would have let each annual conference decide how inclusive they were going to be. And for churches in New England, throughout the East Coast, for the Pacific, and for the Upper Midwest, they could say, we're going to be fully, fully inclusive of gay and lesbian folk in our churches as our pastors. And yes, we will marry folk. And it would allow churches in Africa and churches in the southern United States to say, no, we're not gonna do that. It was not what many of us wanted. Many of us wanted something called the Simple Plan, which would simply excise that prejudicial language. But that wasn't politically realistic, they said. So 70% of the U.S. delegates voted for the One Church Plan, but the vast majority of Russian, Eastern European, and African delegates voted for what was called the Traditionalist Plan, which would make the language around gay and lesbian folk more restrictive and would add penalties to anyone who would dare bring a prophetic action or protest against that. It meant that pastors would start being put on trial. It meant that bishops would start getting censored. It meant that annual conferences would perhaps be getting kicked out. Now, 40% of the traditionalist plan had already been declared unconstitutional according to Methodist, our Methodist discipline. And it got passed anyway. So we don't know what that means. It's like Congress purposely passing a mostly unconstitutional law And it now has to work its way up to the Supreme Court for them to say, uh-uh. It's possible the judicial council, which is our version of the Supreme Court, will say, this is untenable, unworkable, and then we'll just be right back where we were. Or they may say, these parts are still tenable, these ones have to be tossed, and it probably means we'll still probably be just about where we are right now. Do folks have questions about anything that happened or about the history of where we are with this? Yeah.
What happens if the judicial council says, all right, go with this plan?
Go with this, go with
it.
Even
though it's unconstitutional. Yeah.
Well, they can't say, but this is mostly there. We've been told that there are two likely happenings. If the plan goes as it is and they say, with teeth and all, we're approving this. It means most probably that the conservative churches will invite the progressive churches to leave the denomination because they don't want to have 30,000 church trials. If it's possible that if the traditional plan is declared mostly unconstitutional, then the conservatives are already making plans to leave then because they didn't get the teeth they wanted. Both are rough. Yes?
I guess I don't understand the root of Methodism, the root of what it came from. How can that not be having influence on what the future of Methodism is?
That is a great question. It is one that I think we need to study deeply over the next few weeks, and I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. I am not neutral, but I will say... Okay. The Methodism that we exported to the world in the 19th century was not particularly Wesleyan, in my opinion. It was a generic evangelical Protestantism that I think strayed from many of the important Wesleyan roots of our theology, which is why it's able to be hijacked so easily. Any other questions? The property is owned by the New England Annual Conference, not any... breathe, yes, breathe.
But in general, it's that kind of... thank you.
Yes, that...
So
and that.
Still be a church meeting in the basement of Essex Free Library.
Yes, we can. We can be doing that as well. But... because we are part of the New England Annual Conference, which has already publicly said we will not be in compliance with the global church's feelings on this, we are in a relatively safe zone. If we're going down, the whole annual conference is going down. We'll have a lot of really good company in New England and New York and... much of the Atlantic.
Mitch, question. Why did the conference of the United States and everything that happens with the United States and the foreign countries is met in the United States when we have this kind of conference?
Yeah.
When did the foreign countries become part of that broad-based conference?
They've been part of what's called the Central Conference since the United States Methodist Church formed. In fact, since the Methodist Church formed back in 1939. And so that's been there for a long time. One of the things I find terribly depressing about this whole thing is the thing that was considered most important on the docket of what to talk about and make sure was protected was our pensions.
So is it protected? I mean, that's important.
So yeah, sure, it is. Yeah, I'm more than thrilled that no one's going to be put out on the street. Pensions will be there, but the fact that was the financial dog that, or tail that wagged the ecclesial dog, makes me sad.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's probably not a worry.
That is important. It,
thank you for caring. Yes. United? Yeah. Oh.
I was just curious if there was, has anyone ever, contemplated the possibility of, becoming...
Yes. Yes. There's been lots of conversation. I'll touch on that in a little bit as well. Vicki? Absolutely. Yes. Very much so. No, no one would say God doesn't love everyone. No. It's certainly what people hear when they're told you may not be fully a part. Yeah. That's what people hear. And certainly in our culture, when the United Methodist Church makes the news around being uninclusive, that's the one thing folk hear. And it's like every 4 years I have dreaded it when it was, whether it's here or in Montpelier or in the Adirondacks or in the Northeast Kingdom, the one thing people heard was, so your church isn't safe. Your denomination's not safe. You've been telling me it is safe. This is an okay place to come. And now the denomination says it's not. What do I do? And all I can say is the people here are safe. Thank you. Those are excellent questions. So, yeah, just as the Transfiguration was set within a context of the Valley of the Shadow of Death, it felt like the Valley of the Shadow of Death all this week. I was heartsick and vaguely needing to throw up the whole time. And still am. Psalm 23 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And there have been shadows since the meeting. I was told that at least one New England Conference United Methodist pastor has turned in their orders in protest. And there will be people who leave their local churches because of this, because they're going to feel it's not safe. And I know that there's a United Church of Christ right down the street that says, come on in. It's got a big rainbow flag out front that says, we're inclusive, you're a part. Why on earth would I keep hitting my head up against the wall? I understand that. But there were some mountaintop experiences at this conference. the Valley of the Shadows. They were mountaintop, luminous experiences. There were a number of times when LGBTQ folk and their allies were seeing how they were not being listened to or being railroaded, and they would protest. And they would protest by singing. This is my story, this is my song. I'll be my Savior all the day long. Or, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And clapping in time and swaying. And the bishop in charge would ask for order. And then they wouldn't. And then they would call the break, and the sign would go on the video, on the live feed, on break. Silence would stop. Fortunately, we had plenty of people who have Facebook live feed, and boom, they'd go to it, and you could watch hundreds and hundreds of people singing of God's love and light. Voices silenced, except for folk with phones, which is now a lot of us. One of the highlights for me was seeing yesterday CNN interviewed a young man named Jordan Harris, a gay United Methodist pastor in Somerville, Massachusetts, who decided to pursue ministry because of his childhood experience of homelessness. And it was a United Methodist church that helped his family and inspired him to become a pastor in order to help others. But now on the cusp of being ordained and marrying his fiancée, Harris is afraid for a career that he spent at least 8 years preparing for now. I feel like someone has died, Harris told CNN. And that hit hard because, remember, a couple weeks ago I was at the Board of Ordained Ministry? I was the head of his interview committee. I spent several hours interviewing this bright, shining, in love with Jesus young man who is operating a storefront church in Somerville, Massachusetts, and sharing the love of Jesus in an incredibly secular place. I heard his calling from God. I see the Spirit moving in his ministry. I know his passion for following Jesus in the world. And I know that Jordan and I and the Board of Ordained Ministry and our bishop and the whole New England Conference are going to be breaking some rules when we ordain him. And we're going to get in trouble. We're going to be breaking some rules of the discipline. We're going to be breaking some rules of the General Conference. And if the traditional plan with punitive teeth passes constitutional muster, there will be some serious junk going down for all of us. But it's a mountaintop experience in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Another highlight came the last night after all the ugliness, and we got a letter or a blog from a British Methodist. He's not part of the United Methodist Church, so the British Methodists are actually a separate denomination, and so he's kind of watching, like watching a slow motion car wreck across the ocean. And he wrote this: "To my queer peeps, remember that not only are we God's beloved, we are Christ's own forever and ever, and we are called to lead. Our joy, our awe at God's beauty, our assurance in Jesus Christ, our Holy Spirit, courage, and call. The General Conference doesn't take these things away from you, and so the General Conference did not give you these things. The General Conference cannot take them away. God made us all a promise," he wrote. "And we are heirs," he's quoting Paul here, recipients, participants, full sharers, ministers, according to that promise. So don't turn back to the margins or the liminal edges or the shame of the shadows. No, live from Christ the center. Cast vision, risk, bless those who need a blessing, blind or bind folks in love, evangelize, and let's plant a million new gospel-inclusive churches where people can meet Jesus, and love has no asterisks. That's going on a sign out front. Love has no asterisks, and lives are changed because we can, because we are heirs, and so we are free. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, queer, or straight, whatever decisions we make in the aftermath of the horrible decisions of this week, he wrote, I pray that God will help us find, shot through our anger and grief, the space to make our discernment from a place of Christian freedom. As for me, I'm going to try to take each day as it comes, to keep doing the work that is mine to do, that I've been sent to do, and to surrender my life over and over again to the love who excels all loves, who is the joy of heaven come down, even Christ our Lord. There's mountaintop truth in there. General Conference is not ecclesia. The book of discipline is not ecclesia. We are ecclesia. We are church. We are the called in and called out ones. You are the church. Each of you. I want you to take a minute to look around. No, seriously, I want you to look around at each other. You are the church. And if any of y'all are missing, you're a crappy bike, just saying. There will be no miles ridden into God's future if we're telling anyone here that they're not included, that they don't count, that they are not fully children of God. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the institutional shadow of death, we fear no evil. Now, the General Conference is not our church. But John Wesley, the founder of this movement called Methodism, is our roots. And I'm not willing to give that up to voices of intolerance and fear. We may be creating a new church that is right now in the birth canal, which probably for a child being born feels like the valley of the shadow of death. It's dark, it's constricting, it hurts. But there's new life on the other side. But I think we really need to know who we are and whose we are for the coming days. Because I think our Wesleyan heritage has something to tell us about who and whose we are today. Our Wesleyan heritage is crucially important, and I want us to spend some time learning about that. I need to be spending more time learning about it. I wasn't steeped in this. I came out of a Baptist background. I never heard of Wesley before I joined you guys. So I would like our adult Sunday school during Lent to be about studying Wesley and for how it is we're called to just such a time as this and how Wesley can help shape our path moving forward. So I invite you to that conversation on Sunday mornings. And if you want to do further and deeper discussions on at Monday Companions at Eve's house, we're going to be jumping in and talking about that as well. I I've gotten so many words of condolence and love from good friends this week in the UCC and in the, well, I should probably say those, the United Church of Christ, the Unitarian Church, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal traditions. So many thankful and supportive people. And most of them saying, and I wish they wouldn't do this, plenty of room in the UCC for some new Vermont churches. Yes, you can be a low liturgy Episcopalian. Come on in. Join us. And I am so thankful for my friends in these other traditions. Amen, amen. But I'm a Methodist by choice, just like I'm a Vermonter by choice. Or my grandchildren will be Vermonters or something like that. I don't know how you guys work that out. Great-grandchildren. I love the intellectual, moral, ethical, social, ecclesial framework that gave that John Wesley gave his movement that was derisively called Methodist. And he took that on and said, darn straight, Skippy. Okay, that's a modern translation. I apologize. It brings an evangelical fervor, a social justice passion, a deep love for Scripture, and an even deeper dependence on grace, on God's love, undergirding all of it. I love this tradition that changed the world 250 years ago, and I'm not willing to let go of it because some folk who call themselves Methodist are thinking that fearing gay folk is more important than loving their neighbor as themselves. Perfect love casts out all fear. Our fear can be transformed and transfigured, metamorphized by the love of God. That is what our Christian journey is, our Christian journey of faith. So many clergy in our conference this week have been saying, what are you going to preach on Sunday? Facebook feeds like, what are you going to preach on Sunday? What are you going to preach on Sunday? The same thing we always do. Exactly, amen. Come on up here and preach. The same thing as every blessed Sunday. You are beloved of God. Live like it. You are beloved of God. No matter what General Conference says, Essex Center United Methodist Church is an inclusive church where all God's children, even if some other church has told you otherwise, all God's children are welcomed and beloved on the mountaintop and in the valley of the shadows of death. We fear no evil, for God is with us. Amen.